Good morning, good afternoon, or good evening, wherever or whenever you're listening to us right now. And welcome to this bonus episode of the Churchosity Podcast. My name is Heath Brady.
And I'm Andrea Brady.
And we are your Churchosity Podcast personnel. These are the types of episodes that we like to call the postscripts, because these are the things that we think and talk about
when the record button is off.
So we thank you for listening, and welcome to the inner circle. Well, Andy?
Yes. Are we ready for another episode?
Oh, man. I hope everyone's rested up from that last one. I hope everyone's got their cup of coffee all ready to go. But in all seriousness, though, Andy, have you just been enjoying this as much as I have?
Yes, I have. I love it. Well, like I've said before, I haven't really studied the Book of Revelation. Mm-hmm. I've read through it, but I haven't taken the time to study it in depth.
Sure.
And it's been something I've wanted to do with you for a very long time, and I'm excited.
Good.
Yeah.
I'm glad you're excited. I haven't ruined your excitement thus far.
No, definitely not.
That is good. We are getting some good feedback about these episodes, so I think, you know, all of us being in this together is paying off.
Awesome.
Treating this not only as a trip through this incredible book, but sort of an inductive Bible study with lots of application. Would you agree?
Yeah.
Well, this episode is definitely not going to be short of what it's been up to this point, because we're going to get into some church history.
Okay.
We're going to get into some Greek. And we are going to have just an absolute blast and an eye-opening time going through my favorite of these seven letters.
Oh, yeah?
This is my favorite. Uh-huh. For a lot of reasons. I won't point them out, but you'll hear the joy and excitement in my voice as we go through this, because I love this letter so much.
The letter to Sardis.
The letter to Sardis, which is found in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Mm. So maybe we should just get rolling.
Okay.
No more dinking around?
No more dinking around.
All right, let's do this.
Meat and potatoes.
All right. Well, I want to remind everyone that we are journeying through this very unique book that, of the 66 books in what we call the scriptures, is the only book that boasts a promise to the reader and the hearer, and especially to those who heed the words of the book. No other book in the Bible does that, Andy. This is also the revelation singular, not revelations.
Right.
There's only one revelation. The revelation, the unveiling, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. God gave to Jesus to give to his bondservant, John. Besides being the only book with that special promise to the reader, hearer, and heeder, of the 404 verses contained in the book of Revelation, they contain over 800 allusions to the Old Testament.
Okay.
So while the first verse of the entire book is the most important, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, verse 2 is extremely important to remember, that when the Lord commissioned John to write this book, it was rendered into signs. We need to keep that in mind, that this is a book that is full of signs and wonders.
Okay.
Not everything in this book should be taken as plain literal. There's a lot of figurative literal contained within the scriptures in the book of Revelation, and the genre is mostly apocalyptic in nature. So just keep that in mind. And also keep in mind, I always want to remind everyone of this, that even though at the time that John wrote this book, roughly 93 AD, the common written and spoken language of his time was Greek, John is writing in the Greek language, but in the style of someone who knew their Old Testament.
Got it.
So I want to remind everyone, I hope that it's helpful to, as we study and go through this book, to look at it through the eyes of someone in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And I think that will be of great help to us as we go. I want to keep asking this question for us to chew on. Why these seven churches? At the time John wrote this book, there was well over 100 living and active churches. Why did God want John to write letters to these seven specific churches? And not only that, but each of these seven churches, when they get their report card, which is contained in chapters 2 and 3, each one of them is, I believe, surprised by what the Lord has to say about their condition.
That's true. That's what I'm thinking.
Yeah. So that should give each one of us pause as we kind of take a step back from the scriptures and look peripherally at our own churches and our own lives and walks with Jesus. Because each of these seven letters contains aspects of all churches. Mm-hmm. There's a little bit of all seven in each one of our churches, and I would go so far as to say even in our very own lives. Why don't we go ahead and read the letter to the church of Sardis? Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 1. To the angel of the church of Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The letter to the church of Sardis. Did you happen to catch a theme in there yet, Andy?
A theme.
There's one particular
clothing.
Well, yeah, but there's one particular word that keeps being repeated in almost every one of these verses. It's the word name.
Oh.
So just keep that in mind as we go through.
Mm. So yeah, I see that. You have a name. We'll confess his name. Okay. Yeah.
So let's talk a little bit about Sardis, shall we? This is the church who became too sure of themselves. Well, let's give you some history. The city of Sardis is possibly one of the most ancient cities that we know of, possibly even before 2000 BC, because there's many ancient Greek writers that mention Sardis as a city of renown. They're known for King Midas.
Oh, interesting.
Remember King Midas, the Midas touch?
Yeah.
The Greeks credited him with this golden touch. During the same period, the Greeks founded the city of Miletus, Ephesus, and several other cities in Ionia, which is an area along the Aegean coast. Around 700 BC, the Phrygian kingdom was overrun and destroyed by Cimmerians, a nomadic people that settled along the northern coast of the Black Sea. The Cimmerians were driven from their homes in the 8th century by the Scythians, who overran Asia Minor and plundered Sardis and destroyed Magnesia. In the 7th century BC, the Lydians also appear near the Aegean coast, where they founded a kingdom and its capital was Sardis. Sardis is of special interest to anyone who studies Herodotus, who is the father of all history. Artaphernes, who was Darius's brother, lived there. And from here, Xerxes invaded Greece. Cyrus the Persian marched against the brother of Xerxes, who was Artaxerxes. So moreover, Sardis was one of the oldest and most important cities of Asia Minor, and until 549 BC was the capital of the Lydian kingdom. The city of Sardis is probably most prominent because of its location. It is strategically located at the hub between Pergamum, Smyrna, Ephesus, Philadelphia, and Phrygia. So that made it very favorable for commerce because everyone had to travel through Sardis to get to somewhere else. So Sardis became a very wealthy city. In fact, gold was found in the sand of the river Pactolus. And the very first coins ever pressed in the world came from Sardis. They were either gold or silver, and they were known as Lydian staters. At its pinnacle existence, the king of Sardis' name was Croesus, and they became proverbially identified with riches.
That makes sense if Midas is affiliated with him.
Yeah. Plus with the gold in the sand and all that stuff.
Yeah, and the coins. And, yep. Yeah.
Their patron deity was the goddess Cybele. And we've mentioned Cybele before. That was one of the goddesses of worship in Ephesus. Cybele was also, the Greek rendering of Cybele was Diana. And Diana is the one that had this son named Midas. That's part of that Greek mythology of the city of Sardis.
Hmm.
So if you study Greek mythology, you'll learn an awful lot about Cybele or Diana and Midas. Let's talk about the city of Sardis a little bit in a little bit greater detail. The city appeared to be impregnable. It was located on the top of a roughly 1,000-foot peninsula.
Gee.
And only the southern connection needed to be defended because the other three sides were around 1,000-foot cliffs.
Oh my.
So they were supposedly impregnable, but not really.
Hmm.
First of all, the city was positioned on the northern slope of Mount Tmolus on a hill about 950 feet above the broad valley of Hermus. At its base was the river Pactolus, which I mentioned, and it served as a moat because it traveled around the base of the city. However, these cliffs that were on the three other sides, they were made out of clay. And over time, because there was a lot of moisture in the area, there was serious erosion and mud that left occasional cracks, which could be exploited by their enemies.
Oh.
So guess what happened?
It was exploited by their enemies?
Oh, good guess. In 546 BC, King Croesus, who had suffered a defeat against Cyrus, he fled through the Lydian kingdom to the homestead in Sardis, thinking, you know, this is an impregnable fortress. He's safe here. Well, in 546 BC, he was actually defeated in Sardis by Cyrus the Great because they left the three cliff sides of the city unguarded. Cyrus launched a 14-day siege against the city of Sardis and could not figure a way to conquer the city. So he offered his army a reward for anyone who could figure out a way to scale these nearly impossible cliffs. Well, guess what?
What happened?
One night, a Persian soldier whose name was Hyarides noticed a Sardisian guard drop his helmet over the side of one of the cliffs. And he watched this man shimmy his way down to the bottom, retrieve his helmet, and then scale back up the cliff to the top. So guess what? Now, he saw a possible way to do it.
Oh my.
So the next night, this Persian soldier got an attack party together, and in the middle of the night, they retraced that Sardisian soldier's steps.
And they were able to conquer? That way?
They took the city in the middle of the night.
Oh my.
By surprise. So picture this.
Oh dear.
All the Sardisians go to bed.
Mm-hmm.
And they wake up the next morning and they're completely under new rule and authority. They were completely taken by surprise in the middle of the night by Cyrus and his Persians. But you would think that that would be the end of it all. Well, Sardis, amongst other things that they became proverbially known for, they were not too good about learning their lesson in the city of Sardis. Because guess what?
What?
It happened again.
Oh. Wow.
In 214 BC, Lagaros did the same thing. The city was taken by Antiochus for the Seleucid Empire. And this became part of their proverbial history. In fact, one of the proverbial sayings that we use today, you've heard it. It's also quoted in scripture.
What?
Thief in the night.
Oh, so all of that conquering took place before this letter was written.
Long before.
Oh.
All of this is pre-Christ.
I see.
The 549 BC, that's roughly 600 years before Jesus is even born.
Okay.
214 BC, it's 200 years before Jesus is even born. So just as a side note, like in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21, when Jesus tells everyone, pay attention, otherwise my coming will be like a thief in the night. Or like when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, the Lord's appearing will not be a surprise to you like those who are asleep, like a thief in the night.
It's kind of referring to what happened at Sardis.
It's exactly what it's referring to. And the listeners from Jesus and from Paul, the readers from Jesus and from Paul would be like, hey, wait a minute. They're talking about Sardis. Because at the end of the day, folks, Sardis, over and over and over again, was not watchful and they were not diligent. And that's what history unveiled in that city. This whole idea of being taken like a thief in the night. In 549 BC, the Persians did it. In 501 BC, the city was burned by the Ionians. In 334 BC, they surrendered to Alexander the Great. In 322 BC, the city was taken again by Antigonus. And in 214 BC, it fell to the Seleucids. So the Sardis became synonymous, you know, this very name Sardis, it became synonymous with unjustified presumption, promise without performance, appearance without reality, a false confidence that led to ruin, and they betrayed themselves by not being watchful and diligent.
Wow.
So by the New Testament period, Sardis's dignity and splendor are virtually gone. In 17 AD, there was a severe earthquake that caused major damage, and in 1402, it was utterly destroyed by a Turkic conqueror. In fact, archaeological digs didn't even begin in this area until 1910, but the city of Sardis itself was not uncovered until 1958.
Oh, really?
And today, it's just a fragmented town.
Huh.
So here was this city that was like
impenetrable,
wealthy, strategically located for commerce and comers and goers. And they were known for this Midas touch and all of that stuff. And now they're nobody. And isn't that kind of interesting, as I asked Andy, that theme that keeps popping out in this letter?
Right.
This name, this whole idea of a name. What's interesting is that this whole idea of thinking that you're something but you're not, of thinking that you have a name but nobody really knows who you are, that is the theme of this very letter. So it's just interesting to me that the theme of the letter, the report card that Jesus is sending to the church in Sardis, is very synonymous with the actual history of Sardis. Now, I don't want to jump too far ahead, but in verse 4 of chapter 3 in this letter, Jesus speaks of how there are a few who have not soiled their garments.
Right.
Which implies that there's a remnant of true, authentic followers of Jesus that mm-hmm. are in this city. For that reason, a lot of scholars and commentators attribute that to trying to decipher what the name Sardis actually means.
Interesting.
So they will just go ahead and infer that Sardis means remnant or escaped ones.
Hmm.
The fact of the matter is that's not true.
Oh.
What's more reliable is that Sardis is a stone. And it's a very interesting stone, specifically in the Old Testament times when the priests had their chest vestments with mm-hmm. all of the special stones on them.
Right.
The Sardisian stone was a specific stone that was very, very important, and it meant something. It was part of that priestly vestment.
Huh.
But by the time you get to the New Testament period, the Sardisian stone is just a common stone. In fact, it's so common, it's just like every other rock that you find on the side of the road.
Oh, so it went from being a precious stone to being a common stone?
Exactly. To being nothing of importance.
Wow. Huh.
So even the very, you know how I always say, even the very name of the church speaks to the overall theme of each of these letters?
Mm-hmm.
So you have this overall theme of having a name, but you're dead. Having a name, but there's nothing important about you.
Mm.
It's really incredible. Yeah. Also, incidentally, the Greek word here for name is onomo or onoma, which means label or being covered by a name. So it's not literally the name of something. It's having a label.
Oh, I see.
Something is labeling you, right?
Mm-hmm.
From this Greek word, onoma, we get the word denomination.
Interesting. I was just kind of thinking that.
I'll let you play with that on your own. So now that I've stirred up all kinds of trouble and controversy, why don't we get into these scriptures and take a peek at this letter in a little greater detail, shall we?
Okay.
In verse 1, Jesus asserts his omniscience. He says to the angel of the church at Sardis, again, angel, angelos, most likely the pastor of the church at Sardis, write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Well, this is another one of those titles that Jesus is giving himself that is borrowed from chapter 1. Mm-hmm. We've seen this term, seven spirits of God, before. Remember what we said about that, Andy?
Was that the sevenfold spirit?
Correct.
Okay.
And you can reference Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2.
Okay.
As a refresher on that.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says the seven stars. Now, who are the seven stars?
The angels or the pastors of the churches.
Yes. Okay. The messengers of the churches.
Mm-hmm.
So remember, Jesus is in the midst of the lampstands in chapter 1, which are the churches. And then he holds the seven stars in his right hand, which are the messengers or the angels of the churches.
Okay.
It's interesting here right out of the gate that Jesus mentions the identity, role, and ministry of both the Holy Spirit and the pastors, because this is the full display of the Holy Spirit in its complete work, and the pastors that are addressed here.
Hmm.
And why I find it interesting, just as a side note, that Jesus chooses this title for himself and mentions the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit and the pastors right out of the gate, is because even today, in all of the church worldwide, the role of the Holy Spirit and the role of a pastor still cause prominent division.
Hmm. That's true.
Yeah. Just a little food for thought. He says, I know your deeds. There's that infamous I know statement.
I know what you did.
I saw what you did. That you have a name, that mm-hmm. you are alive, but you are dead. You have a name, but you are dead. You think you are all that, but really you're nothing in my eyes. That's what he's saying. As I mentioned, each of these report cards comes as a surprise to each of these churches. This is a church that thought they were all that in a bag of chips. And Jesus says, uh-uh, you are dead. Kind of blows my mind.
Yeah, that's scary.
Yeah.
I wouldn't want to get a letter like that.
Definitely not. But that first verse right out of the gate, that last statement, in fact, should really cause us massive reflection. What does our church look like? What does my walk with Jesus look like? Do I think I'm a good Christian? Do I think I'm a super Christian? Or am I a Christian in name only, but really my walk with Jesus is dead?
You were going to say, am I all that in a bag of chips?
I was.
I knew it. Take heed.
Take heed, yes.
Right.
Well, he gives the beginning of what could be their remedy in verse 2. He says, wake up, which implies that they're asleep, by the way. Again, a hint towards that whole thief in the night thing.
Right.
Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which means that there's very little that they have left. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. Like, they're almost at their end.
Yeah.
What little you have left, wake up, snap out of it, and strengthen what little you have left. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God.
Wow.
Now, if you haven't caught this yet, folks, this is one of two letters where Jesus has nothing good to say about the church. This is the first of two. This is a very stern correction that the Lord is giving here. And we really should listen to this letter. There's just so many reasons why I love this letter. This is such a stern wake-up call that the Lord is giving us. He says, you better finish what you started. Finish what you started. Like, they had this awesome beginning, and it's fizzled out somehow. And he says, wake up, snap out of it. Look at what's in front of you, that little bit of truth that you have in your midst. Latch on to that and strengthen it. Like, in other words, go back to your basics. Go back to your basics. It says a lot, but I'll speak more to that later. But this infers that there's a lot of people in this church in Sardis who call themselves Christians, but they're really not. Because he talks about their deeds. He says that your deeds are not complete in the sight of my God. And it makes me think of Matthew chapter 7. And I'll explain why it makes me think of these verses in just a few moments. But in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says in verse 21, starting in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. See, he said that your deeds are not complete in the sight of my God.
So you're not doing the Lord's will.
You're not doing the will of my Father who is in heaven. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? Lord, didn't we do all these amazing things for your sake? Didn't we do all of these amazing things with your label attached to it? And then in verse 23, Jesus says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now those three verses are so deep.
Yeah.
But these are the verses I was reminded of as I was prepping for this episode. Because Jesus is dealing with a very specific problem in the church of Sardis, that they think that they're doing all of these things that impress God, and yet they would fall into that category of the people saying on that day,
yeah,
didn't we do all this stuff with your label attached to it? And he says, you were workers of lawlessness. Literally in the Greek, you were workers of iniquity. That's what Sardis is actually up to. Bottom line, there's going to be a lot of people Jesus did not have relationships with who think that they're going to get into heaven somehow. Hmm. I don't mean to be crass and flippant about it. I didn't say it. It's in the Bible.
It's true.
And that's why he says, wake up. Snap out of it. In our vernacular, you better recognize. Finish what you started. You're failing in your efforts to promote the gospel. And then he says something really interesting.
Remember.
In verse 3, he says, remember what you received and heard. Well, what did they receive, Andy?
The gospel.
The gospel. Mm-hmm. And keep it and repent. Therefore, well, here's another example where you really need to know what the therefore is there for. Wake up, strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, because I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you received and heard, and keep it and repent. Because therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you.
So you would think that that sentence would resonate with them because of their history.
Exactly. Exactly. Now you're catching on.
Right.
Because this whole thief in the night concept is some 600 years before Jesus even commissions John to write them this report card. Mm. That should wake them up in and of itself.
Right.
But he's also telling them to be watchful. Kind of like the cliffs on the three sides. They weren't protecting themselves all the way around.
Right.
Couple of side verses in Romans chapter 13 verse 11. Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. That just kind of speaks in and of itself, I think.
Yeah.
And then also in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verse 13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Two powerful verses in two different letters to two different churches from the Apostle Paul about being alert, about being watchful, and the reason why. Because salvation is closer than we think.
Wow.
So what is it that we need to be watchful for, Andy? Well, we need to be watchful for the schemes of the devil, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8.
Right.
We need to be watchful for temptation. We need to be watchful for his coming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6. Ladies and gentlemen, I believe in the doctrine of imminency, that the Lord could come at any time.
That would be cool.
And Jesus, through this letter, through this report card that the Apostle John is writing to them, is saying, if you're not paying attention, if you're not being watchful, if you don't strengthen the things that are left and repent, then when I come, it will be like a thief in the night.
Hmm.
By the way,
yeah,
that verse puts this letter in Group B.
Group B, yeah.
So this is the second of Group B, which I'll address later. You see, the Church of Sardis is not being attacked from the outside by persecution, like the church in Smyrna. They're not victims of idolatry and false doctrines, like the churches of Pergamum or Thyatira. They're not even guilty of losing their first love, like the church of Ephesus. They are just simply a dead church because they are not being diligent or watchful. It's like they don't even care that the Lord could return at any time and find them wanting.
Or for all we know, because of, I mean, they obviously have some deeds, and that their deeds aren't pleasing to God, obviously, whatever they're doing in verse 2.
Yeah, either their deeds are unpleasing, or the length at which they were performing those deeds does not satisfy the Lord.
Right.
Like, it could be one or the other or both, possibly. Mm-hmm. But he says in verse 3, remember who you are and what you should be doing. We have the gospel. Christ has saved us. And far too many Christians turn their Christianity into something other than Christ and the gospel. You know, our old youth pastor, Craig Finley, he used to have a saying for this, all fluff and no stuff.
Right.
And like the Church of Sardis, we need to get back to the basics. We need to get back to the main thing. Mm-hmm. I say all the time that my chief desire and passion is for people to fall in love with Jesus and fall in love with his word. And so often, especially in the 21st century, we take so much for granted these two things.
Right, that's true.
And there are literally Bibles everywhere collecting dust. And there's this kind of atmosphere of lethargy.
Mm-hmm. Apathy.
Apathy. Mm. Which is what Sardis was guilty of historically. Mm-hmm. If you're paying attention, then his return will not surprise you. He seems like a thief because you're not paying attention. And because you're living in darkness. And many are caught up in performance. They're caught up in attention and cultural acceptance rather than being watchful. And it makes them spiritually dead. And I know that for a lot of us, this is really harsh and it's hard to accept because we want to believe that we're good people.
Yeah.
We want to believe I'm a good person. You know, I'm nice to people. I'm good. I pay my taxes. I go to church on Sunday.
I do what I'm supposed to do.
Yeah, I do the things I'm supposed to do. But as I say, there's an aspect of each of these seven churches in our churches and our lives today. So when we look at the application, when we start to look at the application of this letter to the Church of Sardis, it begs us to pause and reflect. And ask ourselves, am I lethargic in my walk? Do I think I'm all that in a bag of chips because I call myself a Christian? Or is Jesus the one who I boast about? Mm. Is the gospel what I live and speak?
Right.
The true believer in Jesus Christ will always be looking for him to appear. They will never be caught by surprise by him. There'll be no distractions. There'll be no false doctrine. There'll be no immorality. There'll be no idolatry. Now, I know this verse here has a verse 3. It's got this phrase here. I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. And it resonates. It's very Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21-ish. I get that. But for the sake of our conversation here, along those lines, Scripture does say that no one knows the day nor the hour of Christ's return. But the believer never stops expecting him nor looking for his appearing. Mm-hmm. And they live and act accordingly. And that's the heart of the issue that this report card is getting at for the church in Sardis. You're not being watchful, you're not being diligent, and the way you live and the way you act matches. That's what he's saying.
Hmm.
It's deep. Verse 4. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. There's a few.
The remnant.
The remnant. There's a remnant of people in here. In this church, who have not soiled their garments. Now, you know, that probably brings all sorts of imagery to mind when you read that, soiled their garments. It's synonymous of one's condition before God. It's soiled by your own deeds.
Hmm.
You know, think of where Scripture says that even our own righteousness is as filthy rags before God.
Yeah.
So there's this remnant, there's this few in the Church of Sardis whose lifestyle and deeds don't soil their condition before God.
Right.
And right. I always love this idea of a remnant. Mm-hmm. Even though there's nothing good said about this church in Sardis, here's one positive thing about the remnant. Their garments aren't soiled.
That's awesome. You know, I was looking really quickly at the concordance.
Okay.
For the word that is used for soil. And it means polluting, staining, contaminating, or defiling.
Ooh.
Defiling of sin, like those who have soiled themselves by fornication and adultery.
Mm-hmm.
So if we're committing spiritual adultery, that's mm-hmm. idolatry, isn't it?
Exactly. Yep. And as we said on our last episode, that whole concept of committing fornication, that's an Old Testament idiom that is referred to when talking about the sin of idolatry.
Hmm.
So you're absolutely right. That's what Jesus is talking about mm-hmm. there. But this whole idea of the remnant, like, it bakes my cookies. That God always seems to deal with a remnant. Like, think of Noah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Think of Joshua in the Battle of Jericho.
Mm-hmm.
Think of this will blow your mind. The Babylonian captivity.
Yeah.
The entire nation of Israel was hauled off to Babylon and held in captivity for 70 years. And when Cyrus defeated the Babylonians and sent the nation of Israel back to Jerusalem,
yeah,
there were less than 50,000 people that went back home.
Oh, man.
Now, 50,000 sounds like a lot of people, not when you're talking about the entire nation of Israel, which numbered in the millions at the time of the beginning of the captivity.
Are you inferring that a lot of them decided not to go back?
A lot of them decided to stay in Babylon.
Oh.
Because it was easier.
Huh.
As they thought.
Wow.
Chew on that one for a while. So he says there's a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they, this is that few, will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, don't hear that like I used to hear when I was a kid. Can't you be like your brother Jamie? That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, even though your church is dead, even though your life is dead, even though everything about you is like in the dark, there's a few who are worthy, whose deeds are worthy, because they have held to the gospel.
Mm.
He isn't telling them to repent.
No.
He's saying that they haven't soiled their garments. Their deeds don't defile them. And that remnant, that few, they are the ones who will get to walk with him in white, for they are worthy. Now, contrast that with the soiled garments to the white garments. And what's interesting, flash forward further into the book of Revelation when we talk about the wedding feast.
Mm-hmm.
The guests who show up to the wedding feast receive white garments that are provided by the hosts.
Oh, yes. Yes.
I'll leave that there till we get there. Verse 5, the message to the overcomer. Again, it's in the body of the letter. Another reason why this letter joins group B.
Mm-hmm.
He says, he who overcomes, 1 John 5:4-5, will thus be clothed in white garments. So now he's speaking to the rest of the church who has soiled their garments. He who overcomes, he who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, he who names Jesus as their Lord and Savior, will thus be clothed in white, just like the few. And I will not erase his name, there's that word again, from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So to a church whose label means a heck of a lot to them, he tells them that they're dead. That name means nothing. But he says that those who repent, those who keep what they have received and heard and repent, are the ones who are overcomers, and those who overcome will also be clothed in white like the remnant. And their name will not be erased from the book of life, and their name will be confessed before the Father and before the angels. In other words, everyone in heaven is going to know who these people who overcame from Sardis were and are. Not because of their deeds, but because they have repented and exchanged their soiled garments for the white garments that Jesus gives them.
Mm.
Isn't that incredible?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, even in the midst of this horribly negative report card, he still shows opportunity and grace and time to remedy this problem. It's fascinating to me.
Yeah.
Because he could come and blot them out.
That's true.
Nope. Just like Thyatira, he's giving them time to repent. He's giving them time to fix this problem. And he's telling them what the remedy is: to repent, to remember what they received and heard, go back to the basics and hold fast to that and repent, so that they can be overcomers and walk with him in white, just like the remnant. It's intense.
Yeah.
So intense.
Mm.
That book of life, that is this book that is the list of the ones whom Christ's death has covered. This verse now then begs the question, is our name written in the book of life?
Mm.
How do we know? Because this may be the most important, in fact, I would say it is the most important question of our existence. Because there are many who claim to be Christians. There are even many more who hate Christianity. But only a very small amount of humanity will truly accept the gospel. And I would argue that there are some people who would accept the gospel but won't slap the label of Christian on their lives.
Hmm. It's possible too.
There's only a remnant.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the reason why a lot of Bible scholars think that the word Sardis actually means remnant.
Oh. Hmm. Interesting. I wouldn't really slap that label on the Church of Sardis.
No.
Because they aren't the remnant. The majority of them aren't.
Right. The majority of the church is not.
Right.
But there is a remnant. There are a few.
Uh-huh.
And notice something interesting.
Hmm.
I don't know if you caught this.
What?
But this blew my mind when I noticed this.
What?
Name, all through this whole letter, right?
Okay.
Look what it says in verse 4 about the few who are in Sardis. Does he name them?
No.
They don't need an identity. They don't need a label.
Hmm.
So he doesn't address them like that.
Interesting.
They're the few. The few who have not only received and heard, but also keep the words of this prophecy. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
I love this letter so much. There's so much in this letter. And then the last verse, verse 6.
That's for us, isn't it?
That's for all of us. You got an earlobe, listen up. The Holy Spirit's talking. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That is the letter to the Church of Sardis, ladies and gentlemen.
Hmm.
It is my favorite letter. And we could sit here for another 2 hours.
And I can
tell you even more reasons why I love this letter just by looking at the Greek verse by verse, line by line. But I won't do that to you. But as I say on every one of these episodes about these seven letters, I believe that these letters, it's conjecture, you can't build doctrine on it, that's always my disclaimer, but I believe that these letters are written on at least four levels of understanding. The first one being the literal level, that these were seven literal churches that existed at the time that John wrote these letters. We know this to be true. We've established that. Then there is the level where it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's to all of the churches. All seven of these churches got a copy of this letter.
Mm-hmm.
So all seven churches knew how the other churches were doing.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's the level, he who has an ear. That's for everybody. So I believe that these letters to these seven churches, as well as the entire book of Revelation, were literally written to everyone in all churches of all time. But then there's the fourth level.
Right.
Which I can't label anything other than prophetic. And what I mean by that is that when you discover the themes of each of these seven letters, at the risk of sensationalizing it, they lay out all of the major themes of church history. From the birth of the church at Pentecost all the way up through modern times. And it's interesting because if they were written in any other order, this wouldn't work.
Huh. Or to any other churches.
Or to any other churches. So remember I say, why these seven churches?
Okay, yeah.
You follow me?
Yeah.
So in our last episode, it was the letter to the church of Thyatira. And in church history, that took us all the way up to what is known as the beginning of the Reformation. So I have a question, Andy.
Yeah.
Is it possible that there is a period of time mm-hmm. in church history where the church thought that it was this big, glorious thing, but really it was dead, and yet there were a few who hadn't soiled their garments? Is it possible?
Yeah.
Is it possible?
Yes, it's possible.
Shall I blow your mind?
Okay, go ahead.
All right. Now, ladies and gentlemen, again, if you want to, pause. Go grab yourself another cup of coffee. I don't think this will take as long as the last episode, but who knows? I'm so excited about this letter, and I'm continuing to ramble, so we could be here all day. So if you want to go stretch your toes or stretch your back or whatever, do whatever you can to come back, but we're going to take a dive through church history, and it's going to blow your mind. You ready for this?
I'm ready.
All right. Well, as early as the 13th century, what's known as the winds of the Reformation had already started blowing. The papacy had become vulnerable to attack because of greed, immorality, and ignorance, or the lack of training, of many of its officials in all ranks of the hierarchy. In other words, the church was ready for reform. One of the greatest tragedies is that there were popes who did not reform.
Oh, wow.
Now, not to jump ahead, but during the time when Luther was being pursued, there were many who were already upset with their own pope because he should have been reforming rather than vigorously pursuing Martin Luther. But, as I said, as early as the 13th century, the winds of reform start blowing. The vast tax-free church possessions, which made up roughly a third of Europe, it stirred up envy and resentment of the land-poor peasantry. In the 14th century, English reformer John Wycliffe boldly attacks the papacy for the sale of indulgences, which would trigger Luther's Reformation. He also attacked excessive veneration of saints and the moral or lack thereof and intellectual standards of the ordained priests. Wycliffe translated the Bible from Latin to English.
Nice.
Yeah. Incidentally, later on, Luther would translate the scriptures from Latin to German.
Yep.
Wycliffe did this so that the Bible could reach the common people. And Wycliffe's teaching spread to Bohemia all the way up into the 15th century, where he found Jan Hus, or John Huss, a powerful advocate. Huss was executed in 1415, which directly led to what's known as the Hussite Wars.
Oh.
Which was a violent Bohemian uprising that was suppressed by a combined force of the Holy Roman Empire and the Pope. And all of this ignited the German religious civil war during Luther's time. Now, on our previous episode, we mentioned the French papacy, when the French took over the papacy.
Right.
When the popes, there were two sets of popes, one in Avignon and another one in Rome. And this is when the fighting between Rome and Byzantium really started to kick in. From 1414 to 1418, you have what's known as the Council of Constance. And these were ambitious debates over the restructure of the entire hierarchy. But even though these debates lasted for so long, all they did was bicker and fight and bicker and fight, and no program reached a majority.
Oh, dear.
Fast forward nearly 100 years later in 1516, there was a concordat between the king and the pope which placed the French church substantially under the royal authority.
Hmm.
And then begins huge tensions within the papacy, which is all setting the stage for the Reformation. Then something really incredible happens, because up until this point, every single translation of scripture or religious propaganda or teachings or whatever had to all be handwritten.
Mm-hmm.
Well, then this thing called the printing press gets invented by Gutenberg. It's the first invention of printing with a movable type.
Oh, cool.
The Gutenberg Bible was literally the very first book that was ever printed. And it was printed by Johannes Gutenberg in Germany in 1455.
Hmm.
And all of this contributed to what Luther was doing later on. Because you have people that are now getting the scriptures into their actual hands, in their actual vernacular, and also they were getting Reformation propaganda put in their hands at mass quantities. And so this caused an increasing efficiency and more literate of a population, because now they were reading and they were writing, and the efficiency of the printing press made it even easier to read and write and learn. So not only were they becoming wiser in their own regular intellect and dialect, they were also becoming increasingly wise in doctrine and theology.
Hmm.
So this printing press, it enhanced the spread of ideas, and it fueled the 16th century Protestant Reformation in Germany. This is when scholarly works and studies became the basis for which Luther, Calvin, and other reformers solidified their claim that the Bible had sole authority, not the church. And in all actuality, folks, that really is the division. Even to this very day, does the Bible have the final say? So let's talk briefly about Martin Luther. And I encourage all of you to do a thorough study on Martin Luther. Don't just take what I give you here, because there's a heck of a lot more about his life that is so fascinating. Trust me. Martin Luther was born in 1483. He was the son of a coal miner. And he decided very young that he wanted to become a lawyer.
Hmm.
And while he was studying for his law degree in 1504, there was this violent lightning storm that like rocked his world. And so because of this, he decides to change his course of study and now begins to pursue a doctorate in theology.
Oh, wow.
And then he becomes an Augustinian monk. So he took this extremely seriously.
Mm-hmm.
Well, very early on in Martin Luther's life, he really, really wrestled with the sin in his own life. Like he was burdened immensely by the fact that he had sin in his life. He hated the sin in his life. So he decided that he was going to make this trek or pilgrimage to Rome. And while he was traveling through the Alps on his way to Rome, he became sick. And I think one of the things I read said that he was slightly injured as well. So while he was being nursed back to health in a monastery, the monk who was caring for him served as Martin Luther's confessor. And his confessor would say to Martin Luther all the time, you know, come back to me when you actually have something to confess. Because all Luther kept complaining about was how much he hated the sin in his life. And yet this confessor was saying, you don't have anything to confess. And so he said, let me give you something to chew on that might help you.
Mm-hmm.
Read and study Habakkuk 2:4. Well, Martin Luther goes to Rome, and on his way back from Rome, He really dives into Habakkuk 2:4, which now becomes his quote-unquote life verse, as we would call it. And you know what Habakkuk 2:4 says, Andrea?
No, what?
The just shall live by faith. Well, Martin Luther becomes an ordained priest in 1507, and he begins rejecting several teachings and practices of the Roman Catholic Church, specifically the sales of indulgences.
Right.
And we know what indulgences are, right?
Mm-hmm.
And with this tension that was caused because of Luther's vigorous attempts to combat the teachings and practices of the Roman Catholic Church, there were many attempts to resolve these differences amicably.
Mm.
But in 1517, Martin Luther authored what's known as the 95 Theses. And he nailed it to the door at Wittenberg College on October 31st of 1517. That is why October 31st is known as Reformation Day.
Oh.
And these 95 Theses were a major call to reform. Well,
that's where his lawyer training came in handy.
Yeah, there you go. On December 10th of 1520, Pope Leo X has Martin Luther excommunicated and demands, quote, retract within 60 days or death. So Luther receives this decree and he burns it in public.
Wow.
And now the Reformation is born. And then in January of 1521, there is this thing known as the Diet of Worms. Now, we hear that, and obviously Ew. Words mean something different to everybody.
Uh-huh.
But diet is a fancy word for a consortium, and Worms is the place where this took place.
Okay.
So at the Diet of Worms in 1521, Charles V, the emperor of the so-called Holy Roman Empire, which was all of Germany, Spain, Netherlands, and Austria, he summons Martin Luther to appear. And so Luther appears with and he's surrounded by a bunch of German princes.
Mm-hmm.
But he says, "Here I stand, I can do not else, so help me God." And it stirs the German princes, who rally around him and give him protection. And all of that leads to what's known as the Augsburg Confessions.
Huh.
Now, Luther died of a heart attack in 1546. And when he died, his excommunication was still in effect. So this kind of spearheading of the Reformation efforts leads to a very bloody time in the history of the church. It's known as the Centuries of Wars. From 1566 to 1609, there's a war on Protestants in Germany and the Netherlands. From 1572 to 1598, there's the Huguenot Wars in France. In 1588, Philip attempts to attack the Protestants in England. From 1618 to 1648, it's known as the 30 Years' War. All started by Roman Catholic kings urged on by the Pope and Jesuits for the purpose of crushing Protestantism.
Hmm.
Now, the Jesuits, they were kind of the forebears of this whole effort by the Roman Catholic Church to obliterate and remove Protestantism from the planet. Their supreme goal was the destruction of what was known as heresy. Now, heresy to the Roman Catholic Church was any type of thinking that was different than what the Pope said you were supposed to be thinking. And the Jesuits, all of their behavior was justified to accomplish this. Deception, immorality, even murder. In France, the Jesuits were responsible for the St. Bartholomew's Massacre, which was on August 24th of 1572, where over 70,000 Protestants were murdered. And this massacre was ordered by Catherine de' Medici, who was the king's mother. And afterwards, there was great rejoicing in Rome. The Jesuits were responsible for the persecution of the Huguenots, the revoking of the Toleration Edict, and facilitating the French Revolution. In all of Spain, Netherlands, South Germany, Bohemia, Austria, Poland, and elsewhere. They led massacres of untold multitudes, which saved the papacy from ruin. Now notice, all of these people who are being massacred, they are the remnant. Mm. They are the ones who have not soiled their garments by the church that thinks it has this great label. Remember I asked the question?
Oh, I see. Yes.
Is there a period of time in church history where the church as a whole thought it had this incredible name, label, identity, and yet they were dead?
Right.
But there was a few, a remnant, who had not soiled their garments?
Interesting.
So, throughout all of church history, there are various Protestant groups that have emerged. As far back as 1054, you have Eastern Orthodoxy. In 1175, you have the Waldensians. In 1379, you have the Lollards. 1415 is the Hussites. 1517, Lutheranism. 1521, the Anabaptists. 1523, Zwingliism. 1534, Anglicanism. 1536, Mennonites. 1536, also Calvinism. The 1540s, you have the German Reformed Church. The 1550s, you have the Hungarian Reformed Church. The 1560s, you have the French Calvinists, also known as the Huguenots.
There's so much going on.
I know. You have the Scottish Presbyterians, which are led by John Knox. You have the Congregationalists, which are led by the Puritans. In the 1570s, you have the Dutch Reformed Church. In 1606, you have the English Baptists, which are led by John Smith. In 1647, you have the Quakers, led by George Fox. In 1690, you have the Amish, which are led by Jacob Ammon. In 1739, you have Methodism, which is led by John Wesley. In 1785, you have the Protestant Episcopal Church. In 1800, you have the United Brethren in Christ. In 1819, you have Unitarianism, which is led by William Channing. In 1831, you have the Disciples of Christ, led by Thomas Campbell. In 1863, the Seventh-day Adventists, led by William Miller. In 1865, the Salvation Army.
Interesting.
My roots, led by William Booth. In 1879, you have Christian Science, led by Mary Baker Eddy. And in 1914, you have the Assemblies of God. Now, I rattle off that list not to praise all of them, but to bring to light this aspect that there is a chunk of history for roughly 400 years or more where there is a remnant of quote-unquote Protestants who believe that the Bible is the authority, not the church. While the rest of the quote-unquote church is trying to snuff them out. And that takes us all the way up to the early 1900s, when something other really cool happened in church history, but we'll talk about that on the next episode. So, does that answer the question? Was there a period of time in church history where the church as a whole thought that they had this great glorious label and yet they were dead, but there was a remnant, a few, who had not soiled their garments? I dare say church history says yes. What do you think, Andy?
I think so too.
Now, what sort of application can we take away not only from this chunk of church history that I just unpacked, but also from the letter to the Church of Sardis itself? Well, in the 21st century, I would argue that we have serious trouble with what I would call hermeneutical divisions, how we approach the scriptures. You know, Jesus in the letter to the Church of Sardis says to remember what you were given, the gospel, and strengthen what remains. When I say troubles with hermeneutical divisions, what I'm really saying is that in our churches today, there is division over how much authority the scriptures actually have, but even more so, why we're even a church in the first place. Meaning, is it about the gospel and the preaching of it, or some other things? Are we remembering what we were given and holding fast to that and strengthening that on a regular basis? Or is Jesus telling us through this letter to the church of Sardis that we're really dead, even though we think we're alive? In the 21st century, in the churches, we're still splitting hairs over secondary and tertiary issues. And there tends to be this sort of absence of a devotional life. And what I mean by that is that we get our knowledge about God from the scriptures, but we get our wisdom from our time with God.
Mm.
So I would ask, how much time are we spending with God? There tends to be a less emphasis on the gospel and more of an emphasis on programs and numbers and you fill in the blank. There's a new definition, or should I say redefinition, of morality. And Jesus, through this letter, tells us as a church, as his bride, to be watchful. Well, as I asked before, what are we to be watchful of? The wiles of the devil, 1 Peter 5:8. Our temptation, Matthew 26:41. Be watchful for his coming, Matthew 24, Mark 13, 1 Thessalonians 5. And be watchful for false teachers, Acts 20. Be watchful and strengthen what remains. I believe that we all need to remember what we received, the gospel, and we need to hold fast and repent. Why? So that we won't be caught by surprise. So lastly, are we watching for his coming? Are we ready? Because where Sardis fell short, if we're ready, we'll have watchfulness and diligence, and we will get to walk with Christ in white.
And that's all we have to say about that.
Thank you for listening to the Churchosity Podcast, The Postscripts. On our next episode, we'll be taking a look at the letter to the Church of Philadelphia. No, not where Rocky Balboa is from, but the Church of Philadelphia. And we're going to have a wonderful time and probably get into some trouble. But until next time, this is the Churchosity Podcast personnel saying
peace.